And I'd like you to look at chapter 36. I've been telling you the last couple of weeks we'd get back into this. And I want you to look at Ezekiel 36, and I want you to look at verses 26 through 28 as our opening text. And here's what you read. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Father, thank you for these wonderful prophetic words from Ezekiel. I thank you that you've preserved them through the years and how accurate they are. And now, Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes and we behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of review, Ezekiel is a prophet. He is in captivity. Remember, he has been in Jerusalem. He's been taken captive by Babylon. He is now in Babylon. And he is prophesying toward his people while he is in captivity. The first part of the book deals with his prophecy regarding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The middle part deals with his prophecy against the different nations that are against Israel. And the last part, which we're looking at here today, is his prophecy regarding the end times, regarding Israel specifically. So that's what we want to look at. We're going to talk a little bit more in chapter 37 regarding the Valley of the Dry Bones. What I want to start with is making this statement. In chapter 36 and 37 and following, there are some interesting statements that are made, much of which are actually in great detail. The problem with prophecy that we'll look at a little bit later, and I'll share with you my view on how I think prophecy should be interpreted, but if we are overly dogmatic about certain things, then we find ourselves sometimes shooting ourselves in the foot or being discouraged when certain things and certain scenarios don't come to pass that some scholar who wrote some book said they would. So I'll talk about that a little bit later on, but I want to start by looking, first of all, at chapter 36. We'll go into 37. And the last part of the message, I'm going to spend some time regarding what I think the Bible says is the way to look at prophecy. All right? Here in chapter 36, some amazing prophetic statements are made regarding the subject matter of Israel. Verses 6 through 8, let's take a look at that in chapter 36. We read this. This is God saying to Ezekiel to prophesy. He says, "Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel. And say unto the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at the hand to come." Meaning this is still to come. This idea of the mountains bringing things forth and blossoming and so on has not yet happened to Israel. You travel over there, you can see that has not yet happened. It's still very desolate in many respects. This is something that will happen. There are several statements in Ezekiel 36 that are talking about things that have happened and some things that will happen. Look, if you would, at verse 19 regarding the scattering of the people. "And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to the doings, I judge them." Keep in mind that Israel has been scattered because they were disobedient. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says to Israel, if in the future you don't live by the statutes or the biblical principles that God has laid down, God is going to scatter you. Well, we know from history that they didn't. So God has now scattered them to the far corners of the earth. He has scattered them, first of all, back in 720 B.C., he prophesied that Assyria would come in and take the 10 tribes of Israel and scatter them. And that took place. Then in 586 B.C., it was prophesied that Babylon would come in and take the two southern tribes, known as Judah, and take them into captivity. That's where Ezekiel is. That's where Daniel is. They are in captivity, prophesying of even future events regarding the subject matter of Israel, the land, and its people. Look at this statement. Chapter 36, look if you would at the last three verses, or last few verses, 35 down to 38, last four verses. We read this. And they shall say, this land was desolate, is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that the Lord build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That has not yet happened. That is talking about something that is still yet future, that Israel will look like the Garden of Eden, that all the people will be restored. We read in chapter, in this very same chapter, it talks about, we open up with, they would receive a new heart, a heart of flesh. That has not yet happened. They still have a heart of stone. Stone being, meaning an unregenerate heart, a heart that is still not born again, a heart that has not yet received the Messiah, the Christ. All right, so we'll look a little bit about what's going to happen to Israel, their land, their nation. And we see here that it's prophesied that eventually it's going to look like the Garden of Eden. That hasn't happened. It's prophesied that they will receive a new heart. That has not yet happened. But it's certainly a very, very positive prophecy that is yet to come to pass. Now, with chapter 36, kind of a generic overview that I've just given you, we now go into a study of the Valley of Dry Bones, all right? And I'm going to kind of walk you through the scriptures here. The first number of verses, 10, 12 verses, we're going to walk our way through. And you'll see that God is going to use a parable to prophetically state what is going to happen to the nation of Israel. And he goes in and he says, now let me tell you what these dry bones mean. He explains that a little bit later on. But let's just kind of follow along starting in verse 1 of chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. We read this. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Now this chapter deals with spiritual revival of Israel. It deals with the restoration of Israel. It deals with the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel coming together again in the latter days. But what is interesting here is that he has been taken away in some kind of a vision, maybe even physically carried to this place, and he sees this valley of dry bones. Now notice what he goes on to say here. It's very, very important the way that all this is laid out. Verse 2, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Notice it doesn't say they were all stacked up in a pile, but these valley of dry bones are scattered throughout this valley. He's able to see them all. He's able to see them scattered, and they are very dry, indicating no life. Nothing is here, all right? Verse 3. Very interesting question from God. And God said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? I would like to have God ask you that question. What would you say? Can these bones live? And I answered, Lord God, you know. Only you know. Very respectful answer. Very good answer. All right? He doesn't have any idea whether these bones can live. All he's been told is to prophesy against these bones. He's going to have to make some statements about them. And God says to him, can these bones live? Lord, only you know. I'm wondering whether he was thinking that God was getting ready to give him a prophetic vision regarding these bones coming back to life. Now look at verse 4. This is a sermon. It's a prophecy here. Here's what it says in verse 4. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, many pastors, when they preach, stand before people that are dry bones. All right? That is not true here. All right. However, in truthfulness, with four services, in every service, there's going to be a number of people that though they may not be Jewish, they are in that valley of dry bones, meaning they have yet to come to Christ. They are unregenerate. They are physically alive, but spiritually dead. And that's what this is all talking about, which we'll see a little bit later on as we continue to work our way through this text. Now look at verses 5 through 7. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath
to enter into you, and you shall live. By the way, you're going to see this is going to be a slowly unfolding. It's a process of what's going to take place. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. An old Negro spiritual from the South, Dem Bones. And they sing, and it comes from this. Wonderful old spirituals that came out of many scriptural texts, and that particular song comes from this particular text of the Valley of the Dry Bones. So he talks here about this breath that's eventually going to enter them. Now listen to verse 8. Listen to verse 8. This is very important. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Now let's take a look at the three phases. Phase 1. The bones would be scattered. I will scatter them. The bones are scattered. He looks at this valley and he sees these scattered bones. Phase 2, that these bones at some time are going to come together. All right? Phase 3, there will be breath that is given once these bones now have life, physical life put on them, the sinew and the flesh, and then God's going to breathe life into these bones. All right? Very important. Now, those are the stages. And we see that also in 9 and 10. Look at 9 and 10. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, or the four corners of the earth, because that's how far they've been scattered. O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. This has not taken place yet. All right? Let's talk about what has taken place. Have the bones been scattered? Has Israel been scattered? Yes, Israel has been scattered. Has Israel been gathered back to their land? Now, just try to grasp this. In the earlier chapters, in the middle chapters, we did a study a couple of weeks ago about the different nations that God prophesied that would be totally destroyed and would never come again. Like Tyre and Sidon, and we looked at Edom and Ammon and those different nations. Then he prophesied that Egypt would last through the years, but would not rise to any power. Egypt has lasted through the years, but had not risen to any power. Then he talks about Israel being scattered to the four winds, to the four corners of the earth. But he says to Ezekiel, prophesy that these bones will come together, that I am their God, and they are my people, and I will bring them back to their land. May 14th, 1948, Israel comes back and claims its land. Prior to that, no king, no prime minister, no police force, no constitution, no flag. 1948, all of those things come together. But what is missing is there's still no breath in Israel. Israel is still an unbelieving nation. They don't believe that the Messiah has yet to come. Now, some do, but certainly most don't. So we want to keep the stages here very, very clear. Look at verse 11, if you would. Then he said unto me, son of man, and he's now going to explain the vision, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. And here's what Israel's going to say. We're so scattered. This thing is so hopeless. All of our parts are broken apart. There's no way this is ever going to take place. Look at verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And then he talks about how he's going to put spirit into them. Now, he's not talking about a physical graveyard. He's referring to the different nations, the places they've been scattered to. Those are their graves. That's not where they belong, all right? They're physically alive in those nations, but he's going to bring them back. How do I know that's what he's talking about? Look at verse 21. And say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, from the Gentile nations, where they are gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Now that part, I believe, has been fulfilled May 14th, 1948. I believe they are back, all right? Now, I believe that the whole subject matter of the nation of Israel ranks in there with the parting of the Red Sea and the resurrection. For God to have many, many years in advance pinpointed one singular nation that would be scattered, beaten up by all the different nations of the earth, probably more so than any other nation that has ever been, a small nation, and to say, these are my people, and they will come back and possess their land, is beyond my comprehension. But God is God, and He knows the future, and He is sovereign, and He brings things to pass as He will. Now, when will this happen, that they will receive their new life and be born again, and this breath will be breathed into them? Now, you've heard me talk in times past about some different prophetic scenarios, which I will tell you why I wouldn't die for any of them. But there's a scenario that says that there's going to be a physical thousand-year rule and reign called the millennium. And people that are premillennial believe that Christ is going to come back prior to that particular period of time, set up an earthly kingdom here, and that's when Israel will be saved. All right? There's another view that is amillennial that says that is simply spiritual talk, that God doesn't really mean literally He's going to set up a kingdom, but Israel and the church actually become one. They're both the same, and so this is fulfilled in the church, all right? Now, I don't really care which view you hold to. I simply want you to know that there are different views, and we're going to talk about why these views are the way they are and why you find scholars disagreeing. I tend to lean to the premillennial view. That's where I come from, all right? I wouldn't put my body on the tracks for it. I wouldn't die on a hill for it, all right? But I tend to believe that the Abrahamic covenant must be fulfilled. The Old Testament talks about Abraham being given this land. It says, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Which means that land, I believe, has to be literally promised to Abraham and given to him. And I do believe that Israel, now that they've come back to that land, I think the rest will be fulfilled literally during the millennial period. But that's my opinion, all right? I'm not a prophetic scholar by any stretch of the imagination, and I know there are different opinions. Here's what I do want to spend a little time on. I want to talk about why God doesn't make prophecy incredibly detailed in clarity. It is, in fact, detailed, but it's very hard to look at the details and put everything together. Now, a lot of people have tried to do it. If you've studied prophecy at all the books have these little charts, these little boxes. You know, Christ comes in here and He does this and does that, and here's the Antichrist appears. You know, all these little things. If you've ever seen these little charts, and then, you know, the years come to pass and Russia collapses. Oh, got to change the chart around, move everything around again, and then something else happens. Oh, that wasn't the Antichrist. Then you move the chart around again. And that kind of stuff, after a while, wears on me, all right? Not only does it wear on me, sometimes it splits churches. And I say, how sad. Because I do believe that Scripture gives us a pretty good hint as to how we're to approach the subject matter of prophecy. There are times where we're supposed to take it very, very seriously. There are times when we look at it and say, no matter what I believe, I really can't change anything, and it's not going to impact my daily walk. So let's take a look and see some of these things that God has, I believe, brought before us. I want you to turn to your right. The very next book past Ezekiel is Daniel, and turn to Daniel chapter 12. All right? Now, this came to me a number of years ago after I became very, very disillusioned and very discouraged by reading all the different books on prophecy and then seeing that none of them came to pass. We really found ourselves no different than the Jehovah's Witnesses predicting when Christ would return, and we were doing the same thing. Well, I think God gives us a pretty good view in several areas. We're going to actually look at four different specific texts that I think will help us understand the subject matter of prophecy. In Daniel chapter 12, I want you to look at verses 3 and 4. We read this. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. He's just got finished talking about how there's going to be a future resurrection. So he prophesies that. Verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And so God is predicting and saying that in the end, people will be doing a lot of traveling, moving, and there will be a great increase in knowledge. And certainly we're living during that time. Now look at verses 8 and 9 of this last chapter here in the Daniel 12. Verse 8, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Daniel, the best I can tell, was saying, I'm not real sure what I'm prophesying. I'm taking down what you've told me to take down, but I don't understand it. Would you please tell me what all this means? And God, in a very nice way, says, no. He says, seal up the book until the time of the end. Now, I take that to mean that there was no reason for Daniel to understand all the events because he wasn't going to be living during that time. So that's my first hint that God uses prophecy for people living during the time. For example, when May 14th, 1948 rolled around, people that lived at that time could look at that and go, oh, I think I understand what it means, that the dry bones will come back and all be reunited. Oh, I think I'm starting to get this. And we'll talk a bit later about how time plays a part in understanding Scripture. Now, I want you to turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter, Luke chapter 18. This is a very interesting text to me, fascinating text, Luke 18. I think sometimes prophecy has been used almost for entertainment. Every time somebody rises up, it's the Antichrist. Every time something happens, you know, the Lord's going to return next week and all those kind of things. And I don't mean to make light of that, but I'm very concerned about trying to piece together all these things so perfectly when Daniel said he didn't understand it. All right? Now look at Luke chapter 18. Look at verses 31 to 34. Listen carefully and consider who's being spoken to here. "Then Jesus took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Now, Jesus knows all the things that were written in before time, what's going to happen. He understands the prophecy. "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and horribly treated and spit upon, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." Who are these people that didn't understand? The apostles. The apostles didn't know. They didn't know that he was going to die and be buried and rise again. Didn't the scriptures predict that? You go back and read the predictions of those things. Statements like, "I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days." Or you go back and you read in the Psalms where it talks about them casting lots for his garment. Or, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or you go back and you read about certain resurrection issues and so on. It's a little tricky to put all that together and know exactly what's going to happen until it happens. That's why we have a definition of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. Herein is the gospel, that Christ died and was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And yet I read in the early portions of Luke that the 12 were sent out to preach the gospel. And yet they didn't even understand the death, burial, and resurrection. How can you possibly preach the gospel and not preach the death, burial, and resurrection? Because the gospel that they were preaching was the gospel of the kingdom. Go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Tell the people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did that mean? The Messiah has arrived. He's here. That's good news. He's come to set up his kingdom. What does Israel do? We don't buy it. We're jealous. We don't like this guy. They reject him. Usher in the Apostle Paul in the church age, and Paul says, "I preach the gospel of the grace of God." They're two different messages based on the same person for salvation. One is the Messiah has come, repent, believe in him. The other is he's now died because nobody believed it, and now he's paid for sin, and that's the message that you believe. So here they didn't even understand. Now let's take a look after Christ dies and is buried and is risen, when all this prophecy takes place. This is after the cross, Luke 24. He's on the road to Emmaus. He's walking with a couple of his disciples. And we read this. Here's what he says to them as he speaks to his disciples in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. "Then Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You've heard me say before, there's a Bible study I'd like to have attended right there, all right? Now, notice that now that the prophecy has happened, Luke 18, didn't understand what was going on. Once it now happens, and he's walking with them and they're kind of confused, that's when he gets in their face and says, O fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all the prophets said. The prophets spoke about this. You knew that. You've heard me speak about this. Now that it's happened, you ought to be able to piece together and say, so that's what that meant. My God, thou hast forsaken me. So that's what Job meant when he said, my Redeemer lives and stands in the earth in the latter days. So that's what it meant, they cast cloak for his garments. So that's what it meant, his hands are pierced in Zechariah. Oh, I get it. I get it now that it's come to pass. But when you try to attempt to put things together well in advance with these nifty little boxes and diagrams and scenarios, are we smarter than the apostles? Wiser than Daniel? I just wish the scholars would just learn from me. I understand this stuff. Just kidding. Actually, I feel very strongly about this in case you haven't realized it. I've seen churches split over this kind of stuff because one guy wants to draw his box over here and somebody wants to draw their box over there. I became so upset. Years ago, a man wrote a book. His name is Marv Rosenthal. He wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture. He had shifted his view about 15 days to when he thought the rapture was going to take place. Or some little tiny shift, he was fired from the position he held in a major ministry. Fired. I fired off a letter to that group, and I said, this is absurd. Absolutely absurd. Does anybody have the whole truth regarding exactly how all this is going to come to pass? It gets me upset, in case you haven't noticed. All right, here we go. Now, lastly, turn to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. Look at John chapter 12. This is when a light turned on one day for me. John chapter 12. I want you to look down, if you would. John 12, look at verse 16. Here we go, another typical statement. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, when it took place, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto them. Here they are. They didn't understand it at first, but now that it has come to pass, now they understand what was written. Now, I've shown you four different places, and there are many others that are quite similar to this regarding the subject matter of prophecy. And I say it because I believe that God did not give us prophecy for entertaining purposes, but for the purpose that when it actually does come to pass, or is very close to coming to pass, we are prepared because now we have a better understanding of how this whole thing starts to unfold. And here is how we do it. First of all, we're given a great big general picture. We see a general picture of this valley of the dry bones. And they're going to breathe into them life at some time. And they're going to come back. All these different things. Exactly how all that's going to unfold, I can't tell you. I don't know, all right? But here's what I want to tell you. You've heard me use the word revelation many, many times. But I find that I still have to repeat it. Because I asked the guys at TFM the other day to give me the definition. And they couldn't. And I said, well, we've done this about 800 times from the pulpit, so I want to make sure that I'm not speaking to a valley of dry bones here. All right, everybody, listen. Definition of revelation. Man to know that man could otherwise not know. That's the Bible, all right? Man couldn't know anything about the restoration of Israel, all these different things, unless God gave it to them. But there's another aspect of revelation that I want to draw to your attention to. I believe that revelation is not just the unfolding of divine truth in God's Word as we go from Genesis to the book of Revelation, but it's also the unfolding of time that sheds light on the unfolding written revelation. Here's what I mean. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter predicts that there is a day coming, and he makes a statement regarding how people are going to think, all right? And it wasn't until about the 1850s that a man by the name of Charles Lyell introduced what Peter predicted. Now, if I lived during the time of Peter, and I read his prophecy, I wouldn't have a clue what he was talking about. But now that it's come to pass, I can look at that and go, you know something? That's exactly what happened. And it has to do with sort of an evolutionary theory, which Peter predicted almost 2,000 years in advance. We see the Valley of Dry Bones. We see May 14th. We see all kinds of things that God has laid out. And we start having a greater understanding as the time unfolds. All right? So we have to be very, very careful. We must be on the watch. We must be noticing what is taking place. But I think it's important. Just as the men on the road to Emmaus were confused, but once it took place, God says, oh, fools and slow of heart, you should have understood this. John 12, we didn't understand this at the beginning, but once it took place, now we get it, okay? Over and over again, these statements are made. Now, this is what's important. Your interpretation of the future of prophecy, my interpretation, or a scholar's interpretation, doesn't change what's going to happen. In other words, if you don't believe that there's going to be a real millennium, and God says, oh no, this is literal, guess what? There's going to be a millennium, whether you like it or not. No matter how many books you've written, any books you've read, and if there's not going to be a millennium, if God says, no, I was just using that as a spiritual sense, then there won't be one. Your interpretation, my interpretation, is not going to be. I think it's interesting to look at. I enjoy reading those charts. I don't put a whole lot of stock in them because I've seen too many of the charts just come and go. But I do want to look at the big picture. And there's a place in Scripture that gives us a very big picture and how we really ought to look at it. And here's what I want to show you. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll wrap up some thoughts here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe that Peter is getting ready to give us a very big picture. He's giving us the big picture. Now, I'm not impacted when I get up in the morning as to whether or not I'm premillennial, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib, pre-wrath rapture, amillennial. That doesn't impact my life daily. Now, some might say it does, but I got to tell you, I don't see it. I don't see anybody really thinking about that. But there is an aspect of prophecy that does impact my life daily. And here it is. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I've read prophetic statements that this deals with a hydrogen bomb or an atom bomb because melting with fervent heat. I don't know what it deals with. I just look at the big picture. It says all of this is going to burn up. That includes your car, your home, everything. Nothing is going to make it through the fire. All right? Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person should we be in all holy manner of life and godliness? Now notice the statement here. The question is not, I think there's going to be a millennium, or I don't think there's going to be a millennium, or I think we're going to go through the tribulation, or I don't think we're going to go through the tribulation. Uh-uh. The big picture is, this isn't going to be around. Sometime, everything is going to be gone. Therefore, this should cause you to be thinking about how you live your life on a daily basis. What manner of person ought we to be? This drives me to have an eternal mindset. So as soon as I start thinking about stockpiling money and cars and homes and things, I'm reminded prophetically, don't get too wrapped up in this world. He goes on and he says, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now, you want to know something? Every scholar who's truly a believer, every pastor, every true believer believes in some basic truths. One, Jesus is coming again. All right? Secondly, there's going to be a wiping out of all the stuff that we see around us. Thirdly, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. How they draw all their little scenarios about what the new Jerusalem's going to look like and all those things, you can have all the time you want to do that, and that's all well and good, but the big picture is all of this is coming. No matter what we think it's going to look like, it's all coming. And what Peter is driving home is the fact that you better be thinking about eternity. You better be sending things on ahead. Don't lay up treasures here. Lay up treasures in heaven. This does impact my life. How I interpret all kinds of things. When I read the scriptures, I'm not going to spend all my time drawing charts as to what I think is going to happen. I want to find out, how should I handle my finances? What should my focus be regarding my family? How should I raise my children? How should I treat my wife? How should I help conduct matters in the church? I want to know now, today, how I should be conducting my life, because if I can properly interpret scripture there, that does have an impact on my life. It has an impact on the future of my life here, how I do all those things. And that's his reminder. He is passionate about the fact that there's going to come a time when the Lord comes back, everything is going to be wiped away, no matter what that scenario looks like. The big picture is clear. And he says, that's what you need to focus on. Now notice verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. His whole point is that this is where we need to focus. Now just by way of very quick review, here's this valley of dry bones. God predicts that the time is coming when life is going to be breathed into Israel, that all Israel will be saved at some time, all right? That doesn't mean those that have already died or those that are alive now, but those living at that time will have the breath of life and a regenerated heart will be given to them. The Bible clearly says that Daniel didn't understand, the apostles didn't understand, the disciples didn't understand, those on the road to Emmaus didn't understand. There were great prophets in the Old Testament that thought there were two messiahs. They couldn't put it all together because of the way the prophecies were laid out. But when it came to pass, Jesus said, that's what you ought to be able to put together now that it's come to pass. Not necessarily before. So what is prophecy for? To entertain? To tell us that Saddam Hussein is the new Antichrist? Or that this person is the Antichrist, and then when they die, there's another Antichrist? To tell us this scenario is going to happen, and that scenario is going to happen, and Russia is going to come down and destroy Israel, and all of a sudden Russia collapses a few years ago and doesn't exist anymore, and it's broken down into different states? And all of a sudden the charts are all shifted around again? Or is there a big picture that God says, forget all the little details, get the big picture. I'm coming again, and I'm going to judge the earth in righteousness and real judgment. And if you don't know Christ, today is the day of salvation. Now, at this moment, I might be preaching to some who are in that valley of dry bones. You're physically alive, but you do not have the breath of life breathed into you. You do not know Christ personally. You might be religious, you might be a good person in comparison to other people, but you have never really come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty. He died a wicked death on the cross, as he prophesied he would. He rose again the third day to show that he had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And anyone who places their faith in that message, the good news of the gospel, he is the gospel. He is our life. When you place your faith in him, you are guaranteed now of a future home in heaven. And you might be thinking, I never heard that before. You've heard it now. Salvation is not based on your religion or your human effort or your good works. It is based on Christ and Christ alone. And if you'll place your faith in him right now, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that, you'll pass from death unto life. God will breathe in to those dry bones life, and you'll be truly born again. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and you're here today and you can honestly say, I have no idea what's going to happen to me when I die. Well, you now have heard the truth of the matter. There's a heaven and there's a hell. Heaven is for anyone who wants it, who calls upon the Lord that they might be saved. And if that's your desire, and this morning, in the quietness of your heart, right now, just admit before God that you are a sinner. All of us are. All of us certainly have been. And we'll continue to do so. But if you'll accept the fact that he paid for your sin, all the sin, past, present, and future, it's all paid for. And if you'll recognize him as the only one who can save you, and you'll embrace Christ as the only one who can possibly save you, you'll pass from death unto life. You'll be given a whole new life. You'll be born again. You'll be on your way to heaven. Get it settled in the quietness of your heart right now. Believe that message and cry out to him in prayer. And Father, for those that truly are born again, that have the breath of life in them, Father, I pray that we would not worry about all the details. Let's leave that to you, as you're the only one who knows how the whole scenario is going to come together. But Father, the big picture is what is really important, that we understand that the heavens will melt with fervent heat. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Therefore, what manner of person ought we to be? The answer is clear, that our lives are to be focused on eternal matters and not temporal issues. Now, Father, I pray that you would give us a special day with family and friends in this Memorial Day weekend. Bless our time, give us traveling mercies home, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.